If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I woke up this morning, got a bit of a cold, so when I woke up, my voice was like this. I was talking really low, and I said, whoa, that sounds pretty cool. I wish I could talk like this all the time. My voice is really low, like, hey, Adrian. We did it, Adrian. We did it, Terry. So anyway, but my voice got a little bit lower, and so if I sniffle up here a little bit, I got a little bit of a cold. So anyway, it sounds pretty cool when your voice goes really low. Here we are in chapter 10, guys. Okay, we've been through 2 Corinthians. The first seven chapters dealt with Paul defending his apostleship. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he talked about giving. And we talked about giving last week and about the gift of giving and the grace of giving. And then he kind of switches gears here. And what he does is he gets a little harsh here. From chapter 10 to 13, it's a little bit different ball game. Paul is a little bit different now. He is more stern. In fact, he's probably... even more than chapter or 1 Corinthians, he's more stern and more firm than he has ever been in any other epistle these last chapters, 10 through 13, or 12, anyway, it's 13. So what we're going to look at is Paul kind of changing gears here. Now, it puzzles the scholars because they're saying, why would Paul change all of a sudden from giving to start really, really kind of scolding the Corinthians again, the severe letter. And a lot of people think, well, it could be the severe letter that was spoken of in the second chapter that he wrote, and it was tacked onto this letter. I don't believe that because of the original, all the old church fathers believe this is all intact. So in other words, 2 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. It doesn't have attached to it another letter that should have been in somewhere else. So you probably don't even worry yourself about that. So don't worry about it. But here's the deal. I listened to Ray Stebbins, and I'm indebted to some of his material because he was really good on this. But he said that Paul would be riding around. Let's, for instance, Paul would be going to different cities, and maybe he'd take a two-week span or a month span of not writing the letter. So he might have wrote the first five chapters, took a break, wrote the next five chapters, then he took another break, and then this is where the shift comes. Paul really shifts. So he might have heard something about the Corinthian church once again, and he said, I better write chapter 10 through 13 and really be firm with these guys. And he is he's very firm here. It shifts gears from giving to him, defending his apostleship, and now he's going to really give it to the Corinthians. But we have through verses 1 through 6 a really good portion of scripture that I'd like to really bring to light if I can. So I just go by the grace of God. Now Paul, of course, was challenged with his apostleship. Everybody that knew Paul in Corinth. There was two groups. There was false apostles, and there was with the people who didn't like him, and then there was the people who did like him. But he had a real struggle with those people at Corinth because Corinth really dogged his apostleship. So that guy is not an apostle. In fact, this is what they said. His speech is contemptible. And they said that Paul, they said his letters are really weighty. I mean, he writes a powerful letter. Man, he looks like a wimp. And this is what the history calls for Paul, and you've heard me say this, but Paul, they said he was bow-legged and chicken-legged. He had chicken legs and he was bow-legged. This is church history. He had a thick unibrow. He was bald. He was short. He had a high-pitched voice, and his eyes were oozing out all the time because he had some kind of eye disease we think he contracted somewhere in Galatia. And we read in the book of Acts where he got some kind of a sickness. And we believe it could be, as in Galatians, he unraveled it as being some kind of eye disease. So Paul wasn't very, he has weighty letters, but his personal appearance, like if he stood before you, you would go, what? This guy is going to give the gospel. And not only that, he said, my speech is contemptible. He said, in fact, they said he's not even a good orator. He writes good letters, but he can't even speak good. He doesn't even know how to speak right. And he's goofy looking, little bald-headed man, had a beak nose. See, it doesn't matter. And here we got today is what we want to flash in the pan. We want somebody that's really, you know, vibrant and young. And don't get me wrong, I'm young. I'm 62, so. But anyway, we want someone vibrant and young and can speak to the culture, you know, and be really, really relevant and really, really hip and all the words that, and then we got all that going on. I'm thinking, whatever just happened to the teaching of God's word, the simple teaching of entrusting God through his word. Well, nothing's happened to it because it's still around and we teach God's word. And that's what Paul did. And that's what he was chided for that. So, he begins with verse 1 of 10. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am meek when face to face with you, but bold when I am absent. So here's what he says. I'm begging you. That's what that word means. I beseech you. I beg you. Because he's going to become really basically pretty much starting his letter out with being meek and gentle. In other words, he's not going to come in real strong on the letter yet. He's going to say, I'm just begging you to listen to me. And then he gets stronger. Begging, and you know, I'm meek when I'm with you, but when I'm away, I write these really weighty letters. And so, and then he says in verse 2, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. So here he goes. He says, I ask that when I'm present, that I won't have to be bold. In other words, this letter, I hope, takes care of your problems that you're going. I don't have to come and revisit and then come bold as my letters, but I can come meek. And what is meekness? It is power under control. I'm going to tell you one of the most beautiful animals in the whole animal kingdom is a horse. They're a beautiful horse, cut up, strong, really, really, they got more power. And they get a guy on a strong stallion and he just basically shoves the rope one way or the other and he's at his beckoning command, this stallion is. He just works with that horse. But that horse could throw him off and stomp him to death in a second. And that's what meekness is. Jesus was meek. It's power under control. And this is what Paul was. He was a meek man. And I think to myself, you know, there's times when I know I need to be meek and gentle, and I don't purpose to be that. I just purpose to be what Christ has made me. But there will be times, and have been times, where I've had to been, you know, pretty staunch and to chide some people on some things. And you know, that's just a part of a shepherd. That's just a part of Paul's. He loves these people. He wants to encourage them, but now he's going to have to, you know, come down on him a little bit. But before he does that, he really starts with this, I urge you, and this, and I beg you, and when I'm present. And then he says, you say I walk in the flesh. You're saying, what they were saying is, hey, Paul's in the flesh. He's not really walking in the spirit. He's not one of the apostles. He just kind of walks in carnality. And he's really just, you know, he's not a powerful man of God. My goodness, he wrote the better part of the New Testament. A lot of people in heaven that were believers at Corinth are eating their words, aren't they? Because Paul was a formidable contender in bringing the word to those people. So basically, he's telling them now that you're saying, I walk according to the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, let me just tell you what the flesh is. It's inherited selfishness. I got that off of Ray Steadman. I thought, that's good. I don't have to recreate. The flesh is inherited selfishness. It's in the bloodstream of all humanity. You, I, even the people that aren't believers, it's in our DNA. We are selfish people. And we live in the flesh. In other words, we live in this world. This is what he says. For though I walk in the flesh, I do not war according to the flesh, but the weapons of my warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Therefore, I'm destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and I'm taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So he lays this kind of thing like a warfare. He talks about the flesh, and he talks about weapons. Okay? And we're not going to go into the complete entire study of warfare, because you go to Ephesians, and when we get to Ephesians, we'll do a little bit more. But I do want to hit on some of that. The world is a society with carnal people living in the flesh, trying to rule and govern themselves. Let me just say that again. The world is a society with carnal people living in the flesh, trying to rule and govern themselves. Man cannot govern himself. Without the kingdom being here, without Christ being the center of a society, there's no governing themselves. He's failed to govern themselves in the history of civilization. I've never read it, but I just get bits and pieces from other guys that read it. But this has been problematic all the way through history. And we're really not that much different than the other civilizations. They all have problems ruling themselves. They all have problems with the flesh. I mean, I tell you, the world is changed only by the makeup of what we have is the media, the social media right now, computers and cell phones and TV and everything. But the world is the same. The world is very, very wicked. It always has been, and it always will be. And so we live in it. We're challenged by that. J.B. Phillips' translation says this: the truth is that although, of course, we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on a spiritual level. This is 2 Corinthians 10:3. And then in the Living Letters translation says, it is true that I am an ordinary, weak human being, but I don't use human plans and methods to win my battles. And so what we do, guys, is we live in a fallen world, and it's all the flesh, and we walk in the world, we walk in flesh, and we deal with flesh, and we're all selfish. And don't say you're not. Now, there are some less selfish than others, and as we grow in Christ, we become less selfish, and that is so true. But how many times does that old ugly self come up and raise its ugly head? That flesh. The Greek word is sarx. It has the hiss of the serpent, sarx. It's evil. Our flesh is, and we got to lay it down, and we got to crucify it. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We no longer walk according to the flesh. We have flesh. We will fail. But we don't walk, and we're not governed by it like we were in the world. We're to live in the world, guys, but not run from it. Jesus said, I send you, in Matthew 10:16, I send you as sheep amongst wolves. Interesting. Christianity, or a large sect of Christianity, sets up church, school programs, sports teams. They nurture their children from the womb to the tomb. A lot of churches permit no entrance of secular ideas or forces. They will do all they can to insulate and isolate the believer from the world. So what happens is we become somewhat, if you have some big churches are big, and they're all, some of them are very good, some of them are very isolated, and their kids go to Christian school, and they play on Christian teams, and they don't really socialize. Now, it doesn't mean we're dumping our kids into the world at all. I believe in Christian school. I really do, because it's hard in the public schools. But there are some kids that do go to public schools that are meant to go there because they have a strong witness there. Some can go and do that. But sometimes we insulate and isolate ourselves from anything on the outside, and we come in ineffective. When someone sees a Christian living in the world, quote, Okay. Maybe they're not as isolated. They assume right away that they think like the world. That they must depend on thoughts and philosophies and ideas from the world and writers of the world. In other words, they think, hey, listen, that guy's living in the world and he's opened himself up to all kinds of ideas. He must be of the world. And it's not necessarily true, guys. We need to go to the world and be there and share with them without being contaminated by it. But there's a lot of isolation going on and we have to watch that. Now, I'm thankful at Harvest Chapel that we're not, that for the most part, we try not to isolate, and you hear from this pulpit that we want to reach the lost. And the only way you're going to do it is get your hands dirty. You're just going to have to get dirty. You've got to wallow around a little bit with the world. But you do not become a part of the world or adopt their ideas or their philosophies. But if you want to combat them, fine. Good. Good. We don't use human plans to win our battles. This is what Paul said. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're not going to use human battles. You know, there are those who choose to concern their primary task of the church today are opposing. They're doing the right thing. They're opposing the enemy with the wrong weapons. So what will happen is the church will set up, quote, quote, and these good-meaning people, I do mean these people probably are believers, they're good-meaning, but they'll set up food banks and soup kitchens and clothes pantries, overnight spaces for homeless, drug rehabs with little Bible and little Jesus and men's halfway houses and women's halfway houses. And this is the church, but they do not incorporate God's word or even the very fact that Jesus should run those. And there are well-meaning people, so I'm not dogging them. Food banks are fine. Soup kitchens are fine. But we're trying to war poverty. We're trying to war drugs and alcohol by the wrong things. There are weapons that are divine. You're going to ask, what are those weapons? And I'm going to get to that. But these are weapons. They're secular weapons that we can use, but they're not necessarily. In fact, the government has weapons. And you know what it's all for? The betterment of mankind. That's what it's supposed to be for. But the betterment of mankind doesn't come through welfare and food stamps and SSI and Medicare and disability. Although those can help, don't get me wrong, good well-meaning people in those things. But the only thing that helps is God's weapons of warfare. That's the only thing that helps. And if we don't adopt that and we don't know what they are, then we will be combating. It's like a social gospel. Yeah, let's just kind of get out there and love them. Just love everybody and accept them where they're at. Of course we love them. And we don't accept where they're at. If they're in sin or they're on heroin or, you know, it's just, guys, we love them. If they're a drunkard or if they're in entertaining the gay lifestyle. And by the way, the gay lifestyle, we have to be very cautious because they're very sensitive people. And a lot of them think that they're right. They really do. And they think that well, we're entitled to love one another. And I want to tell you, we need to be very, very cautious and handle those people with kid gloves because we love them. I'm not against the LGBT and gay. I'm not against the people. But what they stand for, guys, they do not stand. They stand diametrically opposed to Christianity. They don't just stand, well, I don't like Christianity. So what we got to do is combat the philosophy with warfare, but not come at them and condemn them, but handle them with love and care because they need it. They need Jesus like the drunkard, like the swindler, like the drug addict. They need it. How about sending an addict that's just coming clean off of heroin and meth to a Bible college? We've done it before. They've just got dried out, and we sent them over to Indianapolis Bible College. You know what happened? They got discipled, and they're walking with the Lord. How about involving them in our community here in our church? Getting them involved, you know, with Bible studies and with our people. And how about maybe some people, not everybody can do this, open their home to one? Oh my goodness, open my home to a heroin addict? open my home to someone that's, you know, a drunkard? Now, again, it's not for everybody. But when Jesus said, what did he say? When they came to the door and they were hungry and you fed them. They were thirsty, you let them in. They were sick, you visited them. When you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that we don't turn people away. We love them. Now, there is a time when you cut ties and you don't throw your pearls before a swine. And I get that, and we'll get on that. That's a completely different topic. There is a time when you cut your ties with people that will not listen to you, and they're in sin, and we cut ties with them in love so that they would come back. Not that we don't love them, but they would come back and come to their senses. So he says here, for though we walk in the flesh, walk in this world, but we don't war according to the flesh. When he says war, that means, guys, we are warring all the time. He didn't say, hey, we war once in a while. He's warring for the Christians there at Corinth. But we don't war. We fight a fight every day. How many of you feel it? How many of you know that you're fighting every day? Almost sometimes out of pure survival and sometimes in victory. But we fight a fight. The world is not liking what we stand for. But we love the world. You want to tell them, hey, we're not that bad of people. If you really just knew us, you know that we love you. You don't have to be so volatile against us and what we believe. So we're in a war. And it's a constant war. And the moment, it's kind of like being a boxer. And I always like to watch Rocky. Every once in a while, I put it on about once a year, twice a year, and I watch the set. And I watch Rocky, he's winning, and he's coming out, and all the odds are against him, And Mick saying, go for it. And then all of a sudden, he goes, cut me, Mick, and they cut his eyes, and he goes back into the ring. And I watch this guy just take a beating. But he battles. And then we're like boxers sometimes. And we go into the ring and we fight and we fight and we fight. And then we got to go back in and get revamped and retooled and go back into the corner and let our trainer talk to us. Because it's tough. And if you haven't found out it's tough, then I don't know where you've been. Maybe you're living in La La Land somewhere. But it's tough out there, but there's the joy of the Lord that we do embrace. But he says here that we have these weapons, and they're not according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The word fortresses or strongholds in some of your translations, situations where evil is entrenched and powerful. It's a military term where evil is embedded and empowered. It's a military term that Paul used it of a castle that had moats around it and high walls and was highly, highly defensive. You could hardly even break into the stronghold of some of the castles in those days. And Paul says that the weapons of our warfare bring down these strongholds. Bring down heroin. Bring down meth. Bring down pornography. They bring down alcoholism. They bring down materialism. It's so entrenched in our society. But we have weapons that bring them down. And if I can suggest to you that we got to go through the Bible to find out what those weapons are. They're not all listed here. But if you just take a good, and this is where I talk about people to read the Bible. You need to read your Bible and know your Bible because your Bible will give you the complete character of God. People say, I don't read the Old Testament. I'm going, oh my goodness, there's so many rich truths that match the New Testament. And it completes, the New Testament completes the Old Testament. We need to know our Bible. You need to read it through, if you can, in a year's time. Read your Bible. Know what it says. And I believe one of the weapons is truth. Truth is absolute. It's not subjective. It's objective. Truth, there is no, you know, reality. Truth, oh, here's what truth does. It reveals reality. So if you want to know what's really true and what's really real, truth reveals reality. It's one of the greatest. There's six things that I'm going to talk about. Six weapons of warfare that I'm going to talk about this morning. And the first one is truth. Telling it like it is. Telling people the truth. What is the truth? Pilate asked Jesus that. What's the truth? And he was looking right in the eyes of truth. Jesus. Who could say that one man could embody truth? There isn't a man on this, or a woman on this planet can embody truth except for Jesus. The Word of God is truth. The truth about life. And when we read the Word of God and we go through the Word of God systematically, we're going to learn the truth about life. Amen? It's all straight up right in the Bible. It tells us. It's very clear. It's very simple. We don't have to bring great theological treaties to the congregation. It could be just the simple Word of God, loving God's Word. Strong, the truth. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 160, the sum of thy word is truth. So we know that the word is truth, but truth, we not only proclaim, and guys, here's what we need to do. We not only should proclaim the truth, we should live it out. We should be embodied. We should demonstrate truth. We need to be real, open, and honest. And when you're not being effective. And you're not using your warfare. When you lie or you're living a lie this morning, you drop the ball there because you drop part of your weapon, truth. If you're lying this morning about something, you've dropped something and you're ineffective in that area. And truth is the greatest out of all six, I believe. As far as the strength of truth, my goodness, it reveals reality. John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you're not free this morning, then you don't know the truth. And again, with all the weapons of warfare or the weapons that the world's trying to use for the betterment of mankind, truth is the best because it sets you free. Amen? That's what sets us free is truth. That's the truth. Ephesians 6:10, and he says, and I'm going to read 10 through 12. You can put it up there. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, we're not going to go into the full armor of God this morning. It's a completely different topic. It fingers off of this topic at a different level. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. Now notice this, not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces in darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, guys, we don't fight with words, although words are part of it, truth. With philosophies or anything like that, we fight with prayer and faith, and we're going to get into that. But we fight telling the truth. You have a great big weapon. It's like, you know, a big AR or whatever, big military issue machine gun. Man, you're just knocking them down. Because the truth does that. It knocks down all strongholds. Nothing can stand against the truth. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The first piece of the armor talked about in Ephesians is the what? Gird your loins with the truth. What's your loins? Now, what they would do in the girding their loins, if you were going into battle or you were going to work, you had a tunic. You would wrap your tunic up around your loins and around your waist so that you could work, unencumbered. You would work and you wouldn't be stuck by that tunic, kind of waving down around your legs, but you've shored it up. You've girded your loins. You're ready for battle. You're ready to work. And what Peter says is gird the loins of your mind. And that is a big one. We gird our loins of our mind with the truth. The truth. Again, being the first part. Now, the second one is love. The second weapon we have is love. 1 Corinthians 13, the early church did a lot. They did a lot because of love. Agape love. Of course, we talked about love. 1 John really hits. John's like the love apostle. And we talked about it in Friday night Bible study, but there are all kinds of love. There are four kinds of love. Agape, agapeo, phileo, and eros, okay? We won't go into a study of love, but the love that God primarily talks about in the Bible, although he uses many different forms, is agape. And agape is unique in the Bible. There is no Greek culture, no Greek language, no language in the world that's ever used the word agape. Unconditional love. Read chapter 13. It's the only time it's used in any kind of literature at all. Agape is in the Bible. Agapeo. They're close to the same thing. Phileo is like, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Phileo, Philadelphia is brotherly love. It's being very fond of someone, but it's not unconditional love. And eros love is basically the romantic love between a man and a woman. And that's where we get eros. But I believe love is one of the greatest ones. And in Timothy, he talks about it in Timothy 2. Let me just turn there. Verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, be able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. That talks about love. Here's what he says. We are not quarrelsome. Have you ever met a quarrelsome Christian? They just argue about everything. Theology, philosophy, they're always mad at the church. They talk about the church and how bad the church is. The church is not perfect, but it still is God's bride. Come on. And so what they do is they're contentious. Someone walking in love is gentle. They're kind. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it looks like this: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Against such things there are no law. So basically, when we walk in love, we have these attributes. And that is what changes people's hearts. And love is not ooey-gooey all the time, like, I just love you. Oh, well, you got the alternative lifestyle, or you're hooked on heroin. Well, we'll just help you, but I don't want to offend you. My goodness, if someone is standing in front of a freight train, I'm going to offend them. I'm going to say, get out of the way, you idiot, and jump and push him off. That's that serious when these people are messing with all these things they're doing in the world. So love isn't always ooey-gooey. It could be very, very firm. You parents have found that out, haven't you? You had to tell your son or your daughter, and you had to tell them something or use the rod on them when they were little because you love them. Hollywood has it all messed up. Oh, it's just love everybody, accept everybody. That's God. It's love. Yeah, so it is to a degree. There's a weird kind of love there, but it's not agapeo. It's not agape love. The lady at the Samaritan well, you remember when she came to take water up and Jesus was at the well and he said, hey, I'm thirsty. Give me something to drink. And she goes, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And he says, well, if you know who it was that was asking for a drink, you would ask him for living water. He says, well, give me some of that living water. Jesus didn't say to the Samaritan, most of the Samaritans in those days were hated by the Jews. They would not even walk through Samaria. They would walk around it. So if they're going to go to a place in the country that's right around Samaria, they would walk around it because they hated them so bad. Jesus loved this woman. Said, hey, you know, go get your husband and I'll give you and talk about this water. Says, I have no husband. So you're right. And the first five you had were husband, and the guy you got now is not your husband. And she knew all, and in fact, he knew all that, and he chipped away at her heart by love. He loved her. He loved Mary Magdalene, filled with seven demons. He loved her. He exercised those demons right out of her. He didn't say, get this woman away from me. She's insane. We need to put her somewhere. No, they exercised, he exercised the demons in love. That's one of our weapons, guys. You can melt the heart of the hardest heart with love. You really can. And the third one is righteousness. If we're in right standing with God, obedience to both truth, and really what it is in the summation, and I'm indebted to Ray Stebbin with this interpretation, is the obedience to both truth and love. So if you want to be righteous, you're obedient to the very truth of the Word of God, and you're loving people, you're in right standing with God. Combine these three, faith, hope, and love. What is the greatest? Love. Some of you guys didn't know that, did you? What was the greatest? There you go. That's your chance to speak out, not be quiet. The greatest of these is love. But when we're righteous and we're walking in righteousness like that, guys, we are obedient to truth and to love. Ephesians 4:17 says, you must no longer live like the Gentiles do. No longer live like they do. We are not to live as the world lives. I think that hits some people. I don't know of anybody in here. But we're not to live like the world. And when you start looking like the world and people start accusing you and going, oh, I thought you were a Christian, huh? God help us. Help me. I don't want to be guilty of that. And at times I have been. Like, oh man, I'm not acting in character with what you want, Lord. Forgive me. Righteousness. It's integrity. You walk in integrity. You practice what you preach. People look at you and say they really believe what they believe. If you come to Harvest Chapel and live like the world, then you're a bad representation for Jesus. And Harvest Chapel will survive the bad reputation, but Jesus will deal with you because he loves you. So the third one is righteousness. The fourth one is faith and prayer. If you go to Hebrews 11 and you look at, it's an interesting, the whole realm of faith. But Hebrews 11, 32 through 35, let me just kind of read that. But the list of achievements of these people in faith and people with faith in society, what happened to them and what they did to their society, these people of faith, in terms of government, welfare, social ills. If you walk in faith and prayer, and they work together. Because when you have faith, you pray. And when you pray, you have faith. But you can't really, it's really hard to have one without the other. And so he says in 35, what did I have? The first one was 32. And what more shall we say? For the time will fail me if I tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. They influenced kings, guys. We have a president that the Christians can influence. I don't care if they're atheists or they're believers. We can move the social barometer if we live it out. There's enough of us. These guys, in fact, let me go on in 32 and following, who by faith conquered kingdoms. That's warfare. Faith is warfare. Performed acts of righteousness, right with God. They obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. You think that's not warfare? You think David was just fighting a lion? He was not fighting just a lion. There was someone out after him to kill him in his kingship, and that was Satan. Tried to use a lion. He quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. They fought by faith, putting foreign armies to flight. About Jericho. Who knocked the walls down at Jericho? Well, it wasn't the Hebrews. And it wasn't VeggieTales. Although I like that one. No, it was God. Did he just put his big hand and shove him down? Or did he have angels push him over? He's God. He can do it however. He just breathed on it. Or he could just say, fall walls. And they fell. That's the God we serve. You know what I mean? Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they may obtain a better resurrection. People, the war of death even sometimes. So really, guys, prayer will ignite our faith. And if you're not practicing prayer, and believe you me, I know when my prayer life is not what it should be. My faith kind of ebbs and is a little bit, shaky. But if you practice prayer and you really pray, I'm taking some men through a book, and just a few of us are going to do it. And it doesn't mean I don't like you, rest of you men, but we're going to go through a book, and we're going to meet at 5:30 in the morning on Tuesday morning for 8 weeks. So you guys get ready. We're going to do Andrew Murray's book, The Prayer Life. And you talk about, really convicting you and kicking you in the rear end. That book does it. Because our time in prayer is precious to our faith. And God loves it. He loves to hear from us. Why would we not want to go to Him in prayer and talk to Him and ignite our faith? Number 5 is praise. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verses 14 through 17 and 21 through 23, and you can read those, but I'm just going to highlight some of that. But anyway, Jehoshaphat was king at this time, and Moab and Ammon and the people from Mount Seir, the Menuhites, came to wage war against King Jehoshaphat. And so verse 3 says of 20, and Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. Now, so I'm just going to read some of these highlights here. And so basically he prayed to God in verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before the great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. There's 3 kingdoms coming out against Judah right now. And Jehoshaphat is king. Doesn't know what to do. The odds are stacked up against them, and they're going to go through war. It's going to do warfare. The Lord tells him, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Amen. I love that. The battle is not yours, but it's God's. It is God's battle, not your battle. And if you give it to Him, you'll see what happened, because we war not against flesh and blood, and where we were ripped down strongholds. Verse 17, you need to not fight this battle, Jehoshaphat, God is saying to him. Station yourself and stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping him. They were praising him. They already praised him for the battle was won. So they were saying, they're not going, oh, okay, we worship you because you're going to help us win. No, we've already won. Thank you for the win. We're good. And when he had consulted with the people, verse 21, excuse me, he had appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. Or what your King James says, praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever. Just go out. He got the choir together. Jehoshaphat said, stay back, guys, you warriors. I got the choir. They're all dressed in holy attire and they're going to go out and worship. And when they began singing and praising, verse 22, the Lord set ambushes against the son of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and so they were routed. What happened was they started fighting each other, and they all killed each other. Now, here's the deal. I can imagine they're ready for battle, and they're waiting for troops. All they're hearing is, praise ye the Lord. His mercy endures forever and ever. And they're hearing a choir come. And they're going, what the heck's that? That's a choir. What are they doing? And they're getting closer and closer. Well, I don't know, but I don't like it. Shoom! And they just start stabbing each other. They start killing each other. Because the praises of God. One of the greatest things you can do is put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. One of the greatest things you can do is when you're feeling bad is praise God, because Satan wants to steal your song from your heart. And when we sang this morning, guys, that was warfare. Satan ran. He didn't like it at all. Not at all. And then the last but not least is the word. The word. It's interesting that the word said in Hebrews 4:12, and I like because it says, for the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, to divide soul and sunder. We have it up there. The visions of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You got your sword, your word. And then you fight with it. And if you're fighting whatever, you're fighting temptation, you don't want to use, just go to Corinthians where it says, no temptation hath overtaken you that's not common to man. And you stick it down Satan's throat. And so no temptation is common to man, but God is faithful and will not let me be tempted. Take that. Beyond what I'm able to endure. The word of God. Use the word of God when you're tempted. When you're tempted to do something, and you got a word for everything in here, for every temptation. The word is sufficient for all things. There is a battle on the credibility of God's word now, even among Christians. It's sad. They don't believe all the verses are inspired, and they're taking some out and voting which ones of God and which one's not. The word of God is what we live by. That's one of our weapons, guys. We have six weapons that we went through. I need to move. I do want to say one thing about, again, about the LGBT, the gay movement. And I'm not picking on it for any reason. Please hear what I'm saying. But I think the Bible makes it clear that he says, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. But he also says to be gentle. And in Titus, be gentle. And I really feel like right now we're in a time where the church can be the church with the heroin epidemic in our, I'm going to address that too, with the heroin epidemic. We go to these people with gentleness that are addicted and try to work with them and love them. And they're going to fail. They may fail a couple times if you're working with them. Three times. But we still take them back four. And none of you guys are probably working directly with any kind of meth addict or a heroin addict, maybe. I don't know. But the alcoholism in Lafayette, the Islamic movement, we need to love the Islamic people, because not all of them are jihad or not, or fighting for jihad or ISIS. A lot of them have good ideology, but they don't know God. And a lot of them have bad ideology. But it's going to be love that wins them over. And then in just the closing, to try to close out this verse, he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Speculations. King James says, imaginations. Guys, someone imagined this Big Bang Theory or evolution. And this is what Titus says, don't get involved in all these controversies and don't be quarrelsome, Timothy says. I think one translation puts proud arguments, says it that way, proud obstacles. But they are speculations. You cannot prove evolution. And there are good people on that side that really are sincere. Yeah, well, they're not my enemies. They need to know. Some of you guys went to the symposium and heard about miracles. I wasn't there, but at what we read, it was powerful. The proof of miracles, and they do happen. So he says that you just destroying these speculations and lofty things, opinions. Everybody has an opinion, but the only opinion is God's word. That lofty things or lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God, humanism, secularism, socialism, Marxism, all these things are raised up against the knowledge of God. Or any created thing. This is, I like what it says in Romans 8:38. There's no height nor depth nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of God. The same word that's used here for lofty things is used here in Romans 8:38. No height, lofty things. No height or depth or created thing will separate us from God's love. Have you ever watched National Geographic? If you do, and if you're young in the Lord, you would go, they'd almost put doubt in your heart. You would go, maybe I'm just believing a fantasy. They're so convincing. It's lofty. It's way up there. And they have intelligence to present it. But the Bible says no height or depth or created thing will separate us. Do you believe that? I hope so. And he says then, the last part in closing, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What I do is if I have a thought that doesn't obey Christ in his tenets and in the faith and all the things that he teaches, I throw it out. I capture it, and I don't do this when I'm doing it, but I capture the thought, and how do I know it's of God or not? I line it up with the scripture. Okay, that thought, according to Philippians 4:8, this is called the Elite Eight. Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good repute? Is it have excellence to it? And is it worthy of praise? And if it doesn't fit into that scripture verse, then I throw it out. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And you can just go by scripture and find out about the thoughts that you need to captivate. That's the biggest battlefield that we have, is the mind. And that's another, and again, another topic and sermon in itself. But our mind is a great battlefield, and what you feed it is exactly what you're going to get out of it. Which dog are you going to feed, you know? You have to feed your mind. And if you're feeding your mind, you know, raunchy TV and raunchy movies and raunchy books and raunchy this and raunchy that, the world's raunchy. Even their commercials are about hemorrhoids and, yeah, you know, toothpaste and just weird stuff, you know, that they got. It's just raunchy. So guys, we really need to know toothpaste. Jim's a dentist here and he's on me about my teeth. So, but guys, the world has fallen and we are risen. Amen. Amen. It's so nice to know that we have weapons. Now I expect you to load your arsenal, church. Go out and fight the good fight. Okay? For God is the one that is for you. And no one else, if God be for you, who could be against you? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me.